We just sang life and rest and joy and peace. Kind of reminds me a lot of where we have been here in 2 Peter, the idea that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the words of Scripture if we will but live them. Life and rest and joy and peace, that about sums it up, right? We are in 2 Peter and we're, as you know if you've been with us, we're now kind of reaching the heart of what's going on. We're reaching the meat, as it were, of the little sermon that Peter has prepared here for us, for his original audience, and then now, by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, for us as well. We're in 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I want to read just verses 16, 17, and 18 today. I would love it, too, if you would rise for the reading of the Word of the Lord. I'm in the ESV. If you are not, that's okay. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Lord God, I pray that as we look into this passage this morning, we would of course understand that you would open our eyes to see what's really here. But God, I pray that we would do more than merely understand. I pray that as Peter has been arguing here, that we would live these words of truth, that we would not merely assent to them, understand them, get them in our heads, but that they would make their way into our feet and our hands and our mouths and our very lives. God, I pray that you would do these things for us for your name's sake, that we who bear your mark would better and better do so. God, that we would more and more humbly, more and more honestly, more and more in the image of Jesus, bear these truths out in our lives. God, I pray that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us and anything in between that needs doing this morning, but above all else, that your name would be honored. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So it says on screen, proof number one, because remember what Peter is basically arguing is this kind of twofold truth, that everything we need for life and godliness is in the Scriptures, but of course that means that you have to act on those things. It's not merely enough to know what's in the Scriptures. We also have to live what's in the Scriptures, right? And so he's going to go on through the remainder, most of the remainder of his short sermon here, and he's going to demonstrate the proof of that. And he's going to prove to us this morning that Jesus is, in fact, the real deal. He's going to be talking, as we just read, about this transfiguration moment, this moment when it became, if it wasn't before, when it became incredibly obvious to Peter and James and John that Jesus is, in fact, everything that we had longed for, everything that the prophets had foretold, everything going all the way back to Genesis, when we learned just this tiny little whisper of the gospel that one day one is coming who's going to crush the head of our great enemy. And all the things that we've learned and were told by the prophets leading right up to the birth of Christ himself, that he really is that one. That all of those things really are true. And so proof number one of several, as we'll see, is that Jesus is in fact the real deal. So there on your screen now is this one central key, this one central core that the Bible has, of course, all you need to know, but it's not enough only to know. So we're not trying this morning merely to fill your heads with understanding, although that's part of the process for sure. We're not only trying to fill your heads with understanding, but that information, that understanding would make its way into, okay, so how do I deal with an ornery boss? How do I deal with my rebellious child? How should I behave myself when I'm out there in public? How do I drive my vehicle as a Christian should drive his or her vehicle? How do I work? How do I play? How do I entertain? How do I live Christianly? It's not enough merely to know. Right? We saw last week this word Exodus used to describe Peter's imminent death. He knew that he wasn't much longer for this world. We talked through kind of the idea, morbid or weird as it is, of being at your own funeral. And how might that play out? And we talked about funerals in general, but the reality, guys, is your exodus, your personal departure from this world, from this temporary journey. And that's what we're on right now. We're on this temporary sojourn, it's a good old-fashioned Bible world, a pilgrimage, if you will, traveling through this life, enjoying, for sure, don't get me wrong, enjoying the good things that God gives to us along the way. The Bible's abundantly clear that it's right and good to enjoy the blessings of God in the now, but to remember always that this is only just the now, just this tiny little flash in the great grand existence that will be ours in Christ Jesus. Your exodus, your leaving this world is coming, guys. Every one of us has an expiration date. We don't know when that exactly is, but we will. And so therefore, knowing that that's the case, what will you do? How will you live? How then should we live? What will your life serve as a reminder of? On that day, when we are gathered at your funeral, what will your life serve as a reminder of? And in the in-between, in the now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to build that? What legacy will you leave for your children, for your community, for your extended family? You think about those things. Kids, I know you're all like, oh, this is morbid and dark and whatever. But as you age, you start thinking a little bit more about these things. What is that lasting legacy that I will leave? How do I want people to remember me? Well, I want people to remember that I hope, pointed to Him. Right? And if we serve as that reminder, so Peter could say to us last week, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Even though he knows he's not going to be alive a whole lot longer, these words that he wrote and the life that he lived, his hope is that they will always remind him. And so we reach the turning point in our letter here, beginning in verse 16. And all of a sudden he's talking about, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. What is that? What are we talking about here, Peter? So there's some really important backstory, or as the kids say, lore, that we need to know that's going on here in this text. Now the bad news is we don't know a ton of the details. I told you at the outset, in the very first sermon, we don't even know exactly to whom this sermon was preached. We don't know exactly the audience. We can't say much about them really at all in detail. And likewise, we don't really know a lot of the details of the adversaries, the, quite frankly, heretics, the wolves in sheep's clothing, that Peter is going to write against. Now, we can read between the lines a little bit. Peter's going to make really clear for us some of the specific heresies, some of the specific false teachings that these folk have, but we don't know a ton about them, and I actually kind of personally think that's maybe helpful for us. Because all Christians at all times and places throughout all generations have faced the same kind of pressures that the audience here faced and that we face. That is, it's been different, that the false teachings have been different, but there have always been cults and isms and false teachings. And so the ones that we are wrestling with, and honestly, even if we went around the seats here, some of us are wrestling with different ones, right? Perhaps some of you have family members who are caught up in some of these false teachings and heresies that are out there. Maybe some of you have family members who have decided to become Jehovah's Witnesses or now find themselves Mormons or something along those lines. Or maybe some of you have family members who have been sucked into this whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel sort of nonsense that's bouncing around out there. Perhaps some of you have family members who have been bought into this entire, I guess for lack of a better term, we might say woke Jesus kind of idea. Right, all of us are wrestling in our own ways with false teachings and heresies. And all Christians always have, guys. It's always been that way. These guys were. They were wrestling with some things, and Peter wants to arm them and prepare them and encourage them and remind them of what is good and right and true. And so it's part of our job here as elders to do exactly that same thing. To remind you and encourage you of what is right and good and true, and to expose that which is false that's bouncing around out there. And man, it seems like every other week there's some new crazy falsehood bouncing around out there if you pay much attention. Maybe you shouldn't. Maybe it's better to live in a little ignorance of some of those things. So we don't know a ton about this specific heretic, group of heretics, but we do know that they had real deep theological problems with those three key ideas. that they were teaching false things about the nature of resurrection, about whether Christ was going to return, or like, did he already return, or is his return just a spiritual return as opposed to an actual bodily return, etc. And maybe most basically, they seem to be denying the need for basic Christian morality. That, you know, I mean, if you're a Christian, like now you're forgiven. You could almost hear them. People say this. I've had people say this to me. You know, now that I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. So like, it kind of doesn't matter what I do, right? No, it very much matters how you live your life. The Bible really couldn't be more clear on that subject. And yet there are always false prophets and teachers who want to over-exaggerate, overextend themselves into the grace, just as there are always false teachers who want to overextend themselves into the morality and become legalists and tell you, well, my goodness, if you do this or if you do that, then obviously you're not really a Christian because good Christians don't do those sorts of things. And everywhere in between, my point simply is I'm actually kind of in a weird way grateful that we don't know a lot of the details of these particular false teachers, because it makes it, I think, a little easier for us to immediately apply it to our own situation. So these enemies of the gospel, these enemies of the truth, were, it seems, kind of being rude, maybe more than a little rude, because he uses this expression right at the beginning, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." It's a fun way of putting it in English. It's a pretty derogatory term in the original Greek there. It was used by, this expression was used by people, not just in the Bible, but it was used by all kinds of authors throughout a couple of hundred years before and after the New Testament, as a way of insulting people who were teaching nonsense. Basically, it's a way of saying, you're an idiot, without just kind of coming right out and saying it in that blunt a way. It's a way of disparaging. This expression is a way of saying, everything you believe is just plain stupid. That's essentially what's wrapped up into this expression. That everything you believe is nonsense. Now this morning, interestingly, we read in the scriptures there in Psalm 115, we read about idols who they can't talk and they can't hear. They can't listen. They're just made of metal or wood or stone, and they're pointless. They're nothing. They're literally nothing compared to the High King of Heaven. They're objects carved by hands of man into images. They're gods of our making. That would be a cleverly devised myth. That's the kind of thing that ancient people would have used this expression, cleverly devised myth, to describe. You knuckleheads, you've crafted this thing yourselves, and now you're worshiping it as if it made you, but you made it. What a cleverly devised myth, they would say. And so it seems that these people that Peter is going to warn them about are not nice, that they're using expressions that are not at all kind, and unfortunately they're using this expression to talk about Christ. For we do not. It's as if he's saying, look, I know what they're saying about us. They're saying that we have these cleverly devised myths when we're talking about the Lord Jesus. I know that's what they're saying. But that's not the case. That isn't true. That's not who we are. It's not what we're doing, right? Always fun when it drops. I don't know why it did that, but it did. Cleverly devised myths. We are not following cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems that these enemies of the gospel are denying some part of the coming of Jesus. Maybe they're saying, well, Jesus is only going to return spiritually. Some people think that. Some people think that they were preaching, Jesus has already come back and then he's gone again and you missed it and so now it doesn't matter what we do because, you know, he's already returned. Some people think that's what they meant. But regardless, they're denying something fundamental about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that expression, power and coming, it really probably should be read as like a compound expression. We're not talking about two things. So when he says the power and coming, he's not talking about the power of the Lord Jesus, and he's having kind of a little sermon about that, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. These two words are working together in tandem. We might honestly say like the powerful coming. We might say something along those lines. And he's referring, without a doubt, to the return of King Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, people watched him ascend into heaven, and then they stood there staring into the sky like, wow, what was that? And God sends an angel to say to them, what are you like looking up into the sky for? This Jesus who ascended into heaven, in the very same way, he will return. And they go, oh, okay, and that sort of launches this grand ministry of the church that is played out for us in the book of Acts. This powerful coming of the Lord Jesus is not a cleverly devised myth. It's rooted in reality. And how do I know that it's rooted in reality? See, that's the thing about myths. Myths are maybe rooted in a tiny bit of reality. Historians like to argue that, and I think often it's true, that most of the myths that people have believed in history have been based on maybe some tiny, tiny little piece of truth, and then just sort of spun crazy, exaggerated to the nth degree, and made into something much, much more. For example, if you've ever watched maybe some old fantasy fiction films or something, you might be familiar with the idea of a centaur, that the ancient Greeks seemed to believe that there were half horse, half people, folks running around out there in the hill country somewhere. Or maybe they didn't, actually. We kind of now think that there was once upon a tribe of people living in the hill country that were so good as archers on horseback that it was like they were one with the horse. And that little tiny bit of truth, given enough time, became this big grand myth of these creatures, right? Historians tend to like to argue that myth has a little kernel of truth, and I think that's probably true. Often that's true. But that myth has been spread. So, you know, Jesus, sure, yes, there was definitely a Jesus. But like this whole crazy idea that he's coming back powerfully and gloriously. Now, wait a minute. And Peter's here to say, yes, that is absolutely positively true. And he knows that it is absolutely positively true because he has been both an eye and an ear witness of these realities. He says here, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he's going to go on to talk about the very voice that he heard with his own ears. He saw this incredible, this transfiguration that we're going to talk about this morning. He saw this remarkable, incredible event with his own eyes, and he heard this voice from heaven with his own ears. And it wasn't just him. There were two other guys that were there along with Jesus, and so he can't imagine it was some sort of a fever dream. It was real. I corroborated it with these other men, and we wrote it down, and we've talked about it, and it happened. It's rooted in real time and space. And I want us to think through that just a little bit this morning. Because, see, there are enemies of the gospel out there in the world today that say things like, oh, Christianity, oh, what a cute little story, what a fun little myth that you guys have made up for yourselves. Right? If you haven't met any of those people yet, they're a treat, but they're out there, I promise you. There's this pervasive attitude that while maybe the moral teachings of Christianity, like, you know, be good to your neighbor and love each other, and like maybe that stuff's okay, but surely you can't like actually believe there was a resurrection, can you? You meet folks like this, and the really best part is they tend to like build themselves up as the smartest people in the room, and all right, they can't possibly believe these sorts of things. And I want to just remind you, especially you young people, we believe things not simply because we've been told them. Well, you know, my parents told me Jesus was resurrected, so it must be true. It's not merely because these truths have been passed on. It's because these truths had taken place in real time and real space and had real eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to all of the above. So, for example, a lot of people, a true story is crazy. I can't imagine how this happened in the providence of God. But once upon a time, I was at the University of Michigan. I had a Greek professor who wanted absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. She was not remotely interested in Christianity. Not at all. She was a Neoplatonist, and she was proud of that fact and whatnot. She was also, if you've ever seen a film with a really, really, really absent-minded professor who could just be distracted by the tiniest of things and always a bit disheveled and carrying a random stack of disorganized papers, like, that was her, like, really, truly. And I'm walking down the hallway one day. I'm not even headed to her class. I'm just outside of her offices. I'm walking down the hallway one day, and she steps out of the hallway with this, you know, disheveled group of things, and she recognizes me for just a minute, and out of absolutely nowhere, she says to me, "Hey, Nathan." "Yes, professor?" "You're one of those Christians, right?" "Yes, professor." "I think it's so weird that we here in the study of ancient Greek, we accept things like Herodotus, even though we have hardly any evidence for what he wrote. We accept things like Homer's Odyssey, even though we have hardly any evidence for the things that he wrote. And you Christians, you have like a lot of evidence for a lot of the things that you believe, but people make fun of you. Why do you let them do that?" I said, "Well, professor, it's not like we let them do that." I don't know quite how to answer that question, but even she recognized that so much of the Christian faith is not myth. It's not just stuff that somebody made up, that there were eyewitnesses and, as it were, ear witnesses of these realities. Look at the words in your bulletin of the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever wondered why? In the middle of the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about all this glorious, beautiful theological truth about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. Have you ever wondered why, right there in the middle, it points out that he suffered, sure. Why does it say under Pontius Pilate? Like, why do we need to give Pontius Pilate any burn in our creed here? Like, why are we giving him any recognition at all in our creed? Can't we just say that he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried? But see, it's important to those people of the past, and it's important to us to recognize this stuff really actually happened in time and space. There actually was a dude named Pontius Pilate. And if you go look him up in the history books, you'll discover that. There were eyewitnesses to Pontius Pilate. There were ear witnesses to Pontius Pilate. And so when we say Jesus stood before him, this is not a myth. This really actually happened. Eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to these great truths. So don't let anybody belittle your faith into saying, "Well, you know, you just believe in fairy stories." I ran into a guy once upon a time, and we were talking. I had just gotten to know him a little bit, and we were talking about how absolutely patently absurd Mormonism is and all that it teaches. And then suddenly the conversation took a very weird turn when he, again, I hardly knew the guy, when he said to me, "Yeah, but you're a Christian, right?" "Yeah." "You believe stuff just as stupid." Let's talk about that. Really, let's talk about that. Mormonism has, I kid you not, zero evidence for any of the bizarre claims that they make. And let's talk about the evidence, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses that Christianity has for all of the things that we teach. So kids, I know some of you older guys, you're like, "Look, we get it, preacher." But kids, I need you to know, younger folk, I need you to know that the truths of Scripture are true, not merely because I said so or your parents said so or it's been passed down or whatever, but because there were actual real people in time and space seeing and witnessing and feeling and living these moments and writing them down, like this one in Matthew chapter 17. This is what he's talking about, so let's all turn over to Matthew chapter 17. There are several, of course, texts that we could turn to. The Transfiguration is referenced in three different places, but it's most robust here in Matthew 17, and it fits most with what Peter is writing about, some of the details that are left out in other passages. Matthew 17, when Peter says, "I was an eyewitness," and incidentally he says "we," like pointing out that it wasn't just him. You don't just have to take one guy's word for it. There were multiple witnesses of this incredible event. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John," so we've got three witnesses, "and led them up by themselves." They're up on a high mountain by themselves, "and he was transfigured. That's the traditional word that's been passed down. It's not even a real word, guys. Like, we don't use that word literally anywhere except to talk about Jesus. And the reason for that is people read this in Greek and they read this in its context and they go, man, like, this is incredible and amazing and miraculous and we need a word for it. Let's call it transfigured. But we don't exactly know how this went down. We don't exactly know what this is. He was transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And then behold, there appeared to them also Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, if you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he gets interrupted mid-sentence. While he was still speaking, he's totally missing the point. Behold, a bright cloud, it's typical Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And rightly, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came, touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, Moses, Elijah, gone in an instant, in a flash. One author put it the way I did on screen. I kind of like that idea that maybe the transfiguration isn't so much that Jesus changed. Maybe it's more that for just a moment, Peter, James, and John had their vision restored. The dullness and brokenness of this world kind of taken from their eyes so that they could see Christ as truly he is. Maybe that's the way we should think about the transfiguration. It isn't so much about Jesus being transformed as it is our eyesight, our vision being fixed, being repaired and corrected just briefly, momentarily, to allow us to see what is really real in the figure of Christ Jesus. Many folks have pointed out that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And so there's a real sense in which the law was pointing to Messiah. And look, now here he is, Jesus. And the prophets were pointing to the Messiah. And look, here he is, King Jesus. But there's also a sense in which Moses himself was personally talking to his people back in his day about this coming Messiah. And now here he is in the presence of, in some miraculous, incredible way, God has brought Moses and Elijah. This is a real event with real eyewitnesses. This is not some sort of vision or fairy story. He's brought really, truly Moses and Elijah with King Jesus and just this incredible mind-melting moment that's happening between them. Remarkable. And hopefully your brain is right now connecting all kinds of dots between Moses and Elijah, the law, the prophets, the Messiah, this, he is my son, listen to him, like all of these kinds of words. And I thought it would do us well to just kind of run down a few of those little bunny trails. So if you've got your Bible well oiled, if you've got a paper Bible, it needs to be used a little bit here this morning. If you're going to click and point, that's cool too. That's totally fine. But let's look at Deuteronomy for just a moment. Here's a moment in time where Moses doesn't just represent the law. Moses actually really truly told his people about Jesus. Now, he didn't know a lot of the details, but he did tell them about this. Here he is, chapter 18, Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So Moses says to his people, the Israelite people, look, someday, don't know how long down the road, but someday God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Now, isn't it grand that the voice from heaven said, listen to him? Like literally fulfilling these very prophetic words that so many generations before Moses had told him, there's one coming. And you better listen to him. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. There is this future prophet, says Moses, coming, far greater than I. He's the one you really better listen to. And now, what an incredible, I never thought about this before this last week, but what an incredible gesture on the part of God the Father to allow Moses, who's been in glory awaiting this moment, to allow Moses just briefly to put his feet on this high mountain and stand there in the presence of the one that he prophesied about all those generations before. How remarkable. Psalm 105, I bring this one up because we preached our way through this some while ago. If you've been here with us for some years, maybe you'll remember this. Psalm 105 is one of those psalms that just kind of marches through history. It's like a verse or two, and then it just keep kind of moving along a timeline about the goodness of God and his provision for his people and all the things that he did. Psalm 105 tells that story. Verse 39 jumped into my head as I was reading this transfiguration passage. Psalm 105:39, he's talking about the children of Israel out there in the wilderness, and he said, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. And so we read at the transfiguration that a bright cloud, almost as it were a fiery cloud, overshadowed them, and this voice from God spoke. How many times in Scripture does God use this bright cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and so many other times to lead and guide his people? And now here he is, and Peter is saying, look, y'all, I was there. It happened. This cloud came, and this voice spoke. It reminded me as well, we preached through Psalm 105. We also, not all that long ago, preached through Ezekiel. Do you remember this one? Maybe this is the one that jumped into your head. Right at the very, very beginning of Ezekiel, when he's having these grand, incredible, kind of really, truly mind-melting visions of wheels and wheels and all these things, right at the beginning of that, Ezekiel 1 verse 4 says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Okay, so here's another one of those moments in the history of God's people where this bright cloud, this flaming, fiery, as it were, cloud, is being used by God, in this case, to guide Ezekiel, who will then guide his people. In the case of out there in the wilderness, to guide all those millions of people in their direction. And now here on the Mount of Transfiguration, to guide Peter and James and John as they learn more and more about the High King of Heaven, more and more about this Messiah that they had long awaited. Or how about Exodus? Let's go back there. I told you, going to have to flip in your Bibles. It's funny, as time has gone by as a preacher, just side note, this makes a distinctive noise. Right, I hear less and less of that as it's all on the phones. Right, y'all are on ninja mode, turning your Bibles. That's okay. Exodus chapter 35, verses 29 to 33. Exodus 35. That is not the text I want. My apologies, and now I can't remember where in Exodus the text I actually want is. I'll tell you what, I'll figure it out and I'll let you know maybe next week. For right now, let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. Man, I have typos in my notes in here every once in a while, and usually they're pretty easy to interpret, but that one, I don't know what text I want, but it wasn't that one. Psalm chapter 2 is another one that jumps into my mind as we're reading of the Transfiguration. That voice, so there's this bright, fiery, shiny cloud that's leading Peter, James, and John to understand some things. And then this voice from heaven. Look at Psalm 2. And even more importantly, Psalm 2 has long been recognized by the Jewish rabbis. So the people, after the Old Testament ended and before the New Testament got going, there's about 400 years. And in those 400 years, the leaders of the Jewish tradition became known as rabbis. And the rabbis had been arguing for 400 years, this Psalm chapter 2, this is about the Messiah. This is about the coming king. And so when we read in chapter 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so it is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses hear the voice say, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Moreover, Isaiah, one more, and then we'll return back where we started. Isaiah, another one of those prophets who's pointing very much to Jesus. And this passage as well, the rabbis had long ago decided this is definitely about the Messiah. We know that. We don't know who the Messiah is, but this is about the Messiah. And so we read here in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved son, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Those and so many other stories. Can you even imagine Peter, James, and John standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration trying to process all of this? Peter's the only one who apparently speaks, right? Because it's just he's a little like impulsive, just kind of throwing it out there. Can you imagine all the Bible, all the truths of their history running through their head as they see Moses? How do they know it's Moses? I don't know, they just do. How do they know it's Elijah? What do they think is happening next? What's going on? And all these Bible passages come screaming through their minds. And all of it to remind them of one big, giant, critical point. The Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John standing there with King Jesus, the Transfiguration shows them and therefore shows us that Jesus really, truly, honestly is the glorious King who will return. It cannot be a coincidence that all three passages in the Gospels that talk about the Transfiguration talk about them immediately on the heels of kingship language, of language about our coming King and the coming kingdom and the return of the Messiah. And then this Transfiguration. It's as if the Transfiguration is essentially putting a seal of approval. Hey, you guys have heard that the Messiah is going to come back and he's going to make all things new? You've heard that? Well, here, this stamping a done deal on that great truth. I'm going to give you just a tiny glimpse of King Jesus in all of his glory, who will return and who will make all things right on that last day of judgment when he creates all things anew. I'm going to pull from your eyes, as it were, the veil so that you can see a little bit of what's really real. That's what Peter is saying here. We do not follow cleverly devised myths. No, we make this up. When we talked to you, we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now that's a fun point too. Look at this. We were eyewitnesses of his, Jesus' majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. So wait a minute, Peter, are you saying, not so subtly, that Jesus is the majestic one, and God is the majestic one? So Jesus is God. Yeah, he's saying that too. That's also not a cleverly devised myth. He received in this moment on Transfiguration this honor and this glory from God the Father, and there was this voice, just like Psalm 2, just like Isaiah 42, there was this voice born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That same, similar anyway, language spoken at the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry to lead his people, right? Now this, toward the very end of the life of Jesus. Right? Jesus is born, lives a little while, and then we have this critical moment with this voice from heaven and his baptism, this is my son. And then he ministers and he does all that he is to do. And now as he's marching his way toward the cross, we get another one of these bookending together. Hey guys, this is my son. And I cannot stress enough, this all happened in real time and in real space. These aren't just fairy stories. We ourselves, notice the plural, he's reminding them in verse 18 of our text. It wasn't just me, guys. You don't have to just take my word for it. We ourselves, all three of us, heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. We saw it with our own two eyes, heard it with our own two ears. And so I would say to you, along with Peter, dear Christian, Jesus really, really is the real deal. He is coming again. And I'm not going to try to tell you why. Well, I could tell you why, rather. I'm not going to try to tell you when. It's not for us to know such things. But he is coming again. And he's coming again in a way that is majestic glory, face shining whiteness, clouds of brightness, voices from heaven. He's coming again in a real way, in real power. And so, as Peter said at the outset, it's not merely enough that we know these things to be true. We're supposed to live in light of these great truths. Right? It's not enough just to know, oh yeah, I believe, yep, transfiguration happened, preacher. Mm-hmm. I believe Jesus is coming back, yep. Mm-hmm. Okay, so how do we live in light of those things? These enemies of the gospel were telling people, you don't really have to. All of these things that he mentioned, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier. Go back there when he says in verse 5, for this very reason, because God has given you his word by which you can truly know him, you have everything you need for life and godliness. For this very reason, make every effort to nourish your faith with virtue, and you need knowledge, and you need self-control and steadfastness. Make sure you nourish your godliness, your brotherly affection, all these things. In other words, live the truths of Scripture. Do the things that it says. Don't just understand the things that it says. So how are you going to move forward this week? What step are you going to take? Right? Every one of us is at a different place in this journey that we call faith. Every one of you imagine some great grand trail, right? And we are all pilgrims progressing toward the promised land. Wherever you are on that journey, what's a step that you can take this week? What's something that you can do this week that maybe you haven't in the past? Maybe it starts with, you know what, preacher, I actually should read 2 Peter every day. Maybe it's really, really short. I just turned the page and I realized, oh man, like this thing is really, really short. Maybe I should read that. Great. Okay, read it and live it. How can your relationships be impacted? How can your thought life be impacted? How can your hobbies be impacted? Your sense of humor, the way you drive, the vocabulary you use. Wrestle with those things, guys, because the Scriptures would have us wrestle with those things. He is coming back. And therefore, we can't just know what the Scriptures say. We have to live what the Scriptures say. Now, that's his first proof of his big overall argument. Next week, he's going to make a second proof, and it's one of my absolute favorites. This passage is incredible. There's a quick little phrase that you're going to see. I hope you read it and read it and read it and read it, and maybe you'll pull it out of there this week. There's a quick, easy to just gloss over phrase used in these three verses that the more you unpack it and think through it, absolutely mind-blowing stuff. And I hope that you'll come back as we talk about the proof. His second proof, the Scriptures are true. It is not just, no, they are true. Jesus is the real deal, and the Scriptures are truth. Lord God, thank you that the Scriptures are true. Thank you that Jesus is the real deal. Thank you for the promise of Genesis 3:15 and in the slow unfolding of all the events of history as guided by your providential hand to bring Peter and James and John to that very moment where you afforded them this incredible sneak peek of the powerful King Jesus, ready to return in all of his glory, your glory, the glory that is the triune God. Lord God, I pray that we can't really picture that. We can't really wrap fully our heads around all of this. But I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would use the truths of these passages to transform us, to change us little by little, maybe quickly, Lord, to change us more and more into the image of King Jesus. Bring us to repentance. Renew our faith. Prompt us to confess in you our sins. Make us more and more humble. Make us more and more gentle. God, pray that you would please nourish our self-control and nourish our godliness and nourish our brotherly affection and nourish our love and all that you have commanded in Scripture. God, would you do these things for us to some degree for sure, but God, more than anything, for the sake of your name, we bear your mark. God, we long to bear it well, nobly, with dignity, with righteousness, according to this high calling to which you have called us. God, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really, genuinely, truly was transfigured there on that mountain so many years before, and who will come again. Amen.